The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Amen. He shall reign, he shall reign, he shall reign indeed. Praise God for that. Well, welcome again. We're going to be turning to Matthew chapter 2. Remain standing as I read from Matthew 2 today. We're going to talk about one more small character in this epic story of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So God the Son takes on flesh. He takes on human nature so that he might die, even as we just sang, so that he might make of himself a sacrifice for our sin. And here's the story. What a beautiful story it is in every way. But this section actually kind of surprised, if we consider it, that out of nowhere come these wise men from the far east of Jerusalem. And so let's read about that from Matthew chapter 2, and we'll be reading down through verse 18. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes and the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Well, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Well, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest of the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Well, then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they are no more. May God encourage us through his word today. Please be seated. Well, let's pray together. Father, we open up our hearts, our minds, our ears to receive from you a revelation regarding your Son. I pray, O Father, that your Holy Spirit would work to open up your word to us that we might behold wonderful things from this very familiar story. The Lord, that our hearts would be drawn closer to you, that our hearts would be more devoted to worship you every moment of every day of our life, and not just for one day, but for every day throughout the rest of our days here on earth, and then to worship you in heaven forever. Father, I pray for those who are here who do not yet know Jesus. Perhaps they know of him, like the scribes and the priests in the story knew of him, but they don't know him. They don't know his value. They don't know his worth. They don't know his majesty. They don't know that he is worthy of worship, worthy of a life's devotion. And, oh, Father, I pray that you'd work to awaken hearts to do the miracle that you did in these wise men to awaken them to see Christ for who he really is and to be drawn to him and to give themselves wholly to him. I pray, O Father, that we'd be this kind of people, a people whose fellowship would be united not by worldly things, but be united by our love for Jesus Christ and a passion for his glory. O Father, we pray that you'd work today in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. So sometime after Jesus' birth, God sends some men a message about his son's arrival. These men, they're called magi or wise men, and they live far to the east of Jerusalem. Today we arrange nativity scenes to include these guys in the worship of Jesus around the manger in Bethlehem. And though these wise men do indeed play a really, really important part in God's telling of the story of his son's incarnation, nativity scenes actually mislead us. They often teach us some things that are just simply not true regarding some of the details about the story. Though the wise men are very familiar to us through songs and statues, we actually know very little about them. We don't know their number. We sing "We Three Kings." We don't know that they are three. They brought three gifts. That's all we know, but we don't know how many there are. We don't know their names. We don't know their national identity. We know they come from someplace east of Jerusalem. We do not know their exact biblical knowledge, how much of scriptures they had. These details are all unsure because the only reliable document that we have that details who these people are is the one we just read. It's the Gospel of Matthew, established for us by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And Matthew just simply doesn't give us these details. But what does Matthew tell us about them? Well, he tells us that they are men. So they're male in gender, and they're more than one. So they're men. There may have been three. There may have been dozens. From logical reasoning, I believe that these men are traveling in a large group because travel in the ancient Near East in their time is really dangerous for anyone, let alone if you're carrying a huge treasure of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they're likely traveling in a large group for protection. Matthew tells us that they come to Jerusalem from the east. From the east, he says. And if you travel east from Jerusalem, you run into modern Iran, modern Iraq. These countries identify with the ancient Persia or Babylon. So I think these men are likely from this region, Persia or Babylon. If so, then the wise men travel over 800 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. Just think of that, 800 miles. Now, I don't know. We don't even know if they took camels. That's what I assume, because those are desert traveling animals. I don't know how many miles a camel can take a person in a day. But let's imagine they cover 20 miles a day in this big group. 20 miles a day. Well, that's going to take 40 days. So from the time they set out, it takes 40 days just to get there. And so this is quite a journey. These guys are really motivated. You know, you don't take a 40-day journey on a camel just because you're kind of sort of interested in seeing the place. You know, they're super motivated to take this trip. They also carry valuable treasures with them. They're thoughtful about this. What should we take to visit this one? Whose star we see? What should we take to honor him? And they think of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So Matthew tells us they're from the east. Matthew also tells us that they're called wise men. Wise men. In other words, their own people esteem these guys as scholars who possess unusual and really, really helpful knowledge. So they're known all through town, all through their nation, all through among their people as wise men. So they're learned in all the major subjects that help communities in life, help communities to thrive. We think of mathematics and history and astrology and science and religion. And these men, as wise men, are not just fact guys. They're also think deeply about the big questions of life, and they take what they know from their studies and apply it to life so that they're really, really helpful on almost any subject of life. And they actually search God's creation for answers to these questions. that we're not sure what documents these scholars had access to. I don't think it's a stretch at all to believe that these guys would have studied the prophet Daniel. Remember that Persia, east of Jerusalem, is where the prophet Daniel was exiled 5 centuries earlier. And when Daniel interprets King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he's promoted to be, quote, and here's what the book of Daniel says, the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. It's the same word, the Greek translation in the Old Testament and the Greek New Testament uses the same word, wise men, magi, others, some translate. So Daniel is called the chief administrator of all the magi of Babylon. So I think these wise guys read Daniel's prophecy about this future king. One of those prophecies, Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of the heaven, one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So this is an amazing king, that all the peoples and all the nations and all the languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not yet be destroyed. I think these wise men read this passage and realized there hasn't been a king like that yet on the earth. Who is he? Remember also that Daniel gives a very detailed timetable for the coming of this future king, this future Messiah in Daniel 9. And these wise men, being scholars they are, likely calculated Daniel's prophecy and realized that they are living in the time when the Lord's promised king would come to the earth. But again, all this is speculation because Matthew doesn't tell us. Remember also, though, that another prophet from the same region, Babylon, prophesied also about a future king, and this prophet's name was Balaam. Now, Balaam is a Gentile. He's not a good guy. He's an ungodly guy if you read of his story in the book of Numbers, and he lived centuries before Daniel did, so this is really going far back in time, but we have a record of what Balaam prophesies, and again, he's from this exact same region, from Persia, Babylon, east of Jerusalem. And this is what Balaam said underneath the workings of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. This is what he said. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High. So he realizes he's hearing from the Lord. This is, again, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, and here I'm telling you what this Lord, this God says. He's the Most High God. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star, catch that? Balaam prophesies, a star shall come out of Jacob, right out of this region, little Israel, and a scepter, that's a king's staff, shall rise out of Israel. I believe that when the wise men said, we have seen his star, it's likely because they're referencing Balaam's prophecy. They seem to know that the star is specifically assigned to this king because they call it, Matthew tells us, his star. Regardless, something caused them to be really, really excited about this star. Now, one thing we do know for certain from Matthew's gospel, and that is this: God clearly communicates the revelation of the birth of his king to these wise men. There's no mistaking about that. They know that they are hearing God speak to them. The Lord may have used scripture, Daniel's prophecy, the scripture from Numbers, but he certainly uses this unique star. These men know that they're hearing God speak to them directly, and they believe the Lord. Their conviction about the Savior King, it's not speculation. It's like, hey, what do you think, guys? Maybe this is the guy. No, but this is an absolute certainty in their mind that this is one who is born King of the Jews, and this is the one who the Lord sets a star in the sky to direct them to him. With great confidence and with great conviction, they say to Herod, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? So we know that what's going on in their mind. Where is he? We need to find him because we saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him. Because Matthew tells us that these men are from the east of Jerusalem, he's also telling us that they are not from Israel, but they're Gentiles. It's a huge, significant fact in the Christmas story. So far, all the people involved in the story, as we've read it in the Gospels, are Jews. So you think of Zechariah and Elizabeth, we think of Simeon, we think of Anna, we think of the shepherds, we think of Mary, Joseph, all Jews, all sons of Abraham. In a surprising manner, God sets believing Gentiles right into the middle of the story of the birth of his son. So why would God choose to set Gentiles in the middle of his son's story regarding him being born to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem and born king of the Jews? Why would God do that? The answer is that God designs for his son's glory to be known to the nations from the very beginning. This to say that Jesus is a universal king. He's not a tribal deity. He's not a king over a small people. He's not an ethnic savior. The salvation that he offers is not confined to a small little group of people, but it's a salvation that expands out and the invitation is given to the whole world. The main idea that I want to borrow from as we look at this story together is from Isaac Watts' song. So I just want to, when you think of whatever you think about the rest of the message, think of Isaac Watts' song. And here's what the song reminds: joy to the world. That's what the wise men are teaching us. Joy to the world. Why? Because the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. He is the king over all the earth. Let the earth receive her king. Let every heart, that's you and me, prepare him room, and let heaven and nature sing. So as we lean in to the wise men, listen to what they teach us about Jesus' majesty as king over all the earth, over heaven and the earth. There are four testimonials that they provide that enrich our joy, enrich our worship of Jesus. So let's consider these. The first testimonial from the wise men. First is, Jesus is a king for every person. The wise men are here announcing that Jesus is the king of the Jews. They say that to Herod. But by their worship, they're acknowledging that he is also king over them. He's king over everyone in the whole world. So the Father, again, is not content for his son to receive glory from a small group in a remote place. The Father is not content for his son to have dominion and power and authority over a small place. The Father is passionately pursuing the authority of his son over the whole world, the glory of his son that is due him. And in the Father's pursuit, God sees fit to elect, to choose this group of men from a place far from Israel to come to the infant Jesus and pay homage to him, to offer their very best, most valuable of treasures to him, to express to this baby, you are the King of Kings. Centuries before God's son took human nature, Isaiah prophesies. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? In other words, he's thinking about the Isaiah's prophesying about the Messiah, and he's having God say, is it too small for my Messiah, my son, to be king just over the tribes of Jacob? And then here's God's response to his own question. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the absolute end of the earth. You remember the angel's message to the shepherds as they stood out in the field at night? Fear not, for behold, I bring you great news of great joy that will be for all the people. Again, central to the Christmas story, that is, again, located in Israel, specifically in Bethlehem and its confines, about a Jewish man, a Jewish woman, newly married, giving birth to a Jewish baby. All of this is located and even identified as the king of the Jews. He's identified as the glory of his people, Israel. So all of this is about this group of people, and yet, boom, it explodes on us. And we see it's for them, but it's also for the whole of the world, that he's a king for every person. And every person has an interest in this one who is born in this manger in Bethlehem. And remember Simeon in the temple when he holds this baby in his arm at 40 days old. Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. And Simeon, this Jewish man who's serving in the temple, a Jewish place of worship, says, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Now again, we're 2,000 years from the story, and so for us, maybe it's like a big shrug, because most of us here, I think almost all of us here are Gentiles. So yeah, so what? No, this is absolutely huge. It explodes the story of the Old Testament into something amazing, momentous, and this story then places us right in the middle of it. The wise men are the beginning of the fulfillment of God's intention to bring peoples from every tribe and every tongue and every nation to bow at the feet of his son, the King of Kings, because Jesus is a universal Savior King. These wise men from the East represent the love of God for the whole of the world. I want you to consider for a moment how unlikely it is that these Gentiles would worship a Jewish baby. First, they've lived a long time. We're not told how old they are, but they're lived long enough to be established as wise men. So they've lived a good amount of time. They've established careers in the place where they live, far away from Jerusalem, far away from Bethlehem. They're very wealthy. We know they're really wealthy because they bring incredible wealth to baby Jesus. So what wealthy person living 800 miles away in a time when you don't get any news, you know, there's no internet, there's nothing that ties you to this place other than maybe some ancient books that tell you about a place you've never been to before, nobody in your family's ever been to before. What would cause these guys to suddenly read something and say, you know what? That little baby that's born in that place with a star in the sky, that's what our whole life is about. We're going to dedicate our whole life to that baby. Who would do that? How many people would come to Christ if that's the only bit of information you had about him? Their testimony, you know, sometimes people say, I wish I had a great testimony. These guys' testimony is unbelievable because they hardly have any information, any revelation from God, and yet they take that little bit of revelation that God gives them and they throw the whole of their faith into it, and they become worshipers of Jesus. How do we account for their salvation? How do we account for their conversion? The only answer that I can offer is that these wise men found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's really the truth of every person who's born again. The Holy Spirit performed a miracle. He opened their eyes to see the glory of God in this infinite face that they hadn't even personally seen with their physical eyes. The Holy Spirit convinced them of their need for a Savior. Even from that far distance, with that little bit of biblical revelation, they came to realize that we need this king. We need him for our own soul. The Holy Spirit revealed that Jesus is the Messiah King who alone offers life. So no preacher came to their town to proclaim the gospel, yet we find them leaving their homes to worship him. Can you imagine the conversation they had with their wives? Honey, I'm going to be gone for a while. How long? I don't know. We had a group of guys, so here's what we've been reading. What? That's crazy. Yeah, we saw a star too. What? That's even crazier. Where's the star? We don't know where the stars lead us. We just got to get there. And off they go. He said, we know it's somewhere close to Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Friend, if you are in Christ this morning, let me ask you, what accounts for your salvation? Why do you think you are in the family of God, not outside of it? And here's the answer. If you're in the family of God, if you believe in Jesus and you have him as your Savior, here's one, answer one alone. God gave grace to you to open your blind eyes to see his glory in Jesus. That's why. And there is no explanation for anyone's conversion, but here we have these guys on the page of the story to give us testimony to the miracle of regeneration. God loves to save people who it seems impossible to save. Let me ask you, do you know anybody in your family, among your friends, who it seems impossible to reach. Perhaps some of you are here today, your arms are crossed, I'm not going to believe, no way, no how. Do you know anyone who it seems impossible to reach with the gospel? I want you to know that God can do a miracle in their heart just as surely as he can do a miracle in anyone's heart. That's what God does. So pray. You know, ask God to open doors so you can share the gospel, because the gospel, it becomes the power of God to everyone who believes in it. It brings life-changing power to a person. Jesus is a king for every person. The second testimonial that these guys give us is that Jesus is a king needed by every person. Without Jesus the Messiah, these wise men would be without God. They'd be without hope. They'd be without eternal life. The religion of their culture, as sincere as they were in it throughout the first part of their lives, was powerless to save them. Their gods they worshipped in ancient Persia or Babylon, from wherever they were from, are no gods at all. The fact that God reaches the wise men is an illustration of the gospel truth that every culture needs Jesus in order to possess God's salvation. If they didn't need Jesus to be their king, why would God speak to them or tell them to go 800-mile trip to worship him? If their gods were good enough, why the bother? And the answer is, their gods weren't good enough. Other gods never are. Jesus is the only king who can mediate between us and God. He's the only Messiah who can die in our place. He's the only Savior who can forgive our sins. He's the only king who can conquer death and give us resurrection. Every person needs Jesus to be his Savior, his or her Savior. Without Jesus, no one enters heaven. And immediately, because our culture hammers so hard against this gospel truth. And every culture, I believe, hammers hard against it, but our culture in particular today hates this. So there's a protest. It's arrogant to think that every culture needs to confess Jesus in order to have a relationship with God, in order to be welcomed into heaven. The worship of other gods is just as valuable as the worship of the God that we worship. And here's what the gospel says. No, Jesus is the only Messiah. He's the only king. He's the only Savior. Every person needs Jesus, or they will be without God. They will be without forgiveness. They will be without adoption to God's family. They will be without a resurrection from the dead. Here's what the early apostles understood. And this is from Peter, one of his very first sermons. He says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. So he's speaking to the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem. He was rejected by you, the builders. But this stone that you rejected has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So this idea that Jesus is a necessary Savior, it's just not my opinion. It's not something that I created because I want to be narrow. It is something that God revealed because he wants each one of you to believe. He wants each one of you to be saved. And if you reject the narrowness of Jesus and go to some other way, you'll be without him. And if you're without him, you have no life, no eternal life. You know, I don't know all that the wise men understood, but this I know. They're convinced that they need to come to Jesus. They need to see him. They need to worship him. This isn't a pleasure trip. This isn't a scientific exploration. This is a desperate journey to find life and meaning. They must see Jesus. They must see him. I understand that many in Jesus' day reject Jesus as a necessary king, just as many today reject him as a necessary king. They may say he's a king, but not a necessary king. And many in Jesus' day did the same. Let's continue reading this story. Look at verse 3 of Matthew chapter 2. When Herod the king heard this, that you know, this king of the Jews was born. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, that's the king, the Messiah, was to be born. And they told him, and they quote from Micah's prophecy, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler, a king, who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So, when the religious leaders are asked, "Hey, where is this king that these wise men came 800 miles to see? Where is he going to be born?" And they said, "Well, we know that. That's easy. We've read our Bible. We've studied our Bibles." And they quote, "It's in Bethlehem, in this little Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah." Consider this. Here these are the religious leaders who had so much revelation. They had the whole of the Bible at that time, which is the old, what we call it, the Old Testament today. They had so much of the revelation. Do you know how far Bethlehem was from Jerusalem? 5.5 miles. So they knew. These guys had traveled 800 miles to get to Jesus. But the religious leaders who said our whole lives are about the worship of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, they're not traveling 5.5 miles to see this one who is born King of the Jews. Why is that? Because their heads are filled with knowledge, but their hearts are devoid of faith. They don't think they need this Jesus. Well, why would they? Hey, we have a comfortable job in the temple. We have respect. We're living our lives. We have our families. You know, we have money to live on, etc. Why would we go 5.5 miles to see this baby born King of the Jews? We don't need him. Our life is going great now. So they set him aside because there was nothing in their hearts to stir them to see his majesty and his necessity. Herod, on the other hand, he rejected him also, but for other reasons. He's actually jealous against this king, and he's also threatened by this king, that if he's the king of the Jews, and right now Herod's title is the king of the Jews, someone has to get off the throne, and Herod's going to say, "It's not me. It's not going to be me. I will not be usurped by anyone else." So here's the truth. A person may have much head knowledge of God and of the Bible and of Jesus, but still remain outside of God's saving grace. And if you're religious, this is such a huge danger. A person may participate in many externals of worship without experiencing the internal reality of new life in Christ. And I want to ask you, you know, again, you're on a Sunday morning. Praise God for that. But that's probably because you're often in church on a Sunday morning. Let me ask you, is Christ everything to you? Would you pick up your stuff and gather your treasures and walk on a long journey, 800 miles, just to see him? Is Christ that valuable to you? Or are they kind, well, yeah, if it's really convenient, if it's in between, you know, the first set of football games today and the second set of football games, then I'll give him some time. Because a lot of us who grew up in a spiritual environment have grown up to sort of yawn in the presence of Christ and say, "I need him. I need him. My whole life is dependent upon him." Do you have Jesus as your personal Savior and King? Have you heard God's call to go to Christ, drop everything, go to Christ and follow him? Take up a cross. Now that means even be willing to lay down your physical life because Jesus is that valuable, that necessary. Jesus is a king for every person. You are not excluded. Whoever you are, you're not excluded from him being your king. Jesus is needed by every person. So you have just as great of a need for Christ as anyone else. And then third testimony of these guys is Jesus is a king rejected by most people. And again, Herod's troubled. He summons the wise men to ascertain what time the star appears. He tells them even with a smile, you know, he's a wily guy. "Hey, go and search diligently for the child. When you found him, bring word to me so I can come and worship him too." So when it says that Herod is troubled, as it says in verse 3, it means agitated, disturbed, he's shaken. So he's shaken because he fears that Jesus is going to interfere with his own personal authority, his own glory, his own power. You know, the scriptures teach us that when Jesus came to this world, that he came and was rejected. And this is really important for us to consider because we are so influenced by popularity. We're so influenced to move towards something that everyone else is moving toward and to not move towards something if others are not moving toward him. So the record of the scripture is clear. It doesn't hide this fact that Jesus is not popular, that Jesus is rejected by almost everybody. So John begins his gospel this way. He came to his own people didn't receive him. So he was to be the king of Jews, hardly any Jews received him. Later, John would say, or Jesus would say in John 3, this is the judgment, light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So light came, but people just didn't want the light. And then 1 Corinthians 1, but we preach Christ crucified, he's a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. Or Paul says, almost everybody rejects our message. And I say that because we often evaluate whether something is good or bad, valuable or not valuable, true or false on the basis of popularity. We often ask, well, how many others think this product is worth buying? So I was, it was Christmas, I just wanted to make sure I got it right present for my grandchildren. One of my grandsons is 8 years old, and I was asked him what he wanted, and then I went on Amazon, was showing him different pictures because there's all different kind of iterations of this one toy or one item. And so I'd bring up one, and here's what Malachi would say. He's 8 years old. He says, how many stars does that have? Yeah, it looks like, 4.5, okay. And then I'd show him another, how many stars does that have? I don't know, okay, it looks like 4.8. Why is he interested in how many stars there are? It's the reason why you and I are interested in how many stars there are. I don't know if it's legit or not, but the stars mean something to us. Hey, if other people like this, then maybe I should get it too, because maybe I'll like it. How many stars did Jesus have? Like half a star? Who's going to buy that? Wise men? And I say that because what I've just shared with you about Christ is the necessary Savior. He's the only King. He's worth giving up your life for. How many stars does that message get in our world and our culture? Half a star? And if you evaluate whether you're going to grab hold of Christ on the basis of looking around at your culture, you will never grab hold of Christ. You have to look to something else. You have to look at true value. And the value that everyone else misses. And only the Holy Spirit can show us that. That's why we need him. That's why we pray, God, show me the glory of your Son. Here's what Isaiah prophesied would happen. This is, again, 700 years before Jesus is born. He says, here's what is going to happen to this one who's the Messiah. He is despised and rejected by man. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He's as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We didn't esteem him at all. Think about that. It wasn't just like, we look over him as though, he's not worth looking at. But when we look at him, there's such a revulsion of Christ. Men hide their faces from him. No, I can't look at Christ. And this is why today, what do people do when the Christ of Scripture is displayed, hide their faces. So what do people do in more of a Christian culture? Well, let's craft a Christ that's likable. And there's all kinds of statues and images and teachings about a Christ who say, I think I could like that Christ. That's a Christ that I could follow. But there's a problem. He's not the King. He's not the real deal. He's a counterfeit. There's only one Christ. And that Christ is the one who God reveals him in his word and caused him to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. Here's the truth, I think, because 7 centuries before God sends his son into a selfish, sinful world, he tells us the world's going to reject him. So is that in Jesus' favor or not favor regarding his authenticity? I think it's in his favor because God said that was going to happen. Jesus' rejection by man is additional evidence that validates his divine kingship. You catch that? Because God said this is what was going to happen to his true son. So what the final testimonial? Jesus is king for every person. He's needed by every person. He's a king rejected by most people, but he is a king absolutely worthy of worship, worthy of being all in to follow him. So look at verses 9 through 11. After listening to the king, these wise men went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them. So God's guiding them supernaturally. And it comes to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And notice this, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down. Here are these important, really great men who everyone honored. They honored with them a special title. You are the wise men. You are in this little group of people we highly esteem in our culture. And these wise men, these powerful, wealthy men, they fall down on their knees. They lie prostrate before him and they worship him. And then as they worship him, they open their treasures and they offer him gifts. And it's the very best of gifts, costly of gifts, valuable gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, the wise men, again, just they don't go into a stable with a baby in a manger. They're going into a house. So Mary and Joseph, they don't stay many nights in the stable. They find a house where they decide to live for an extended stay in Bethlehem after Jesus is born. Which, by the way, contrary to some claims, Jesus is not homeless as a baby. He's not homeless. Jesus has two responsible parents who care for him. And Joseph is a hardworking man. He uses hard-earned money to pay for lodging as he works as a carpenter, and they find a home. And Jesus, he may have been up to 1 year or more at this time. The shepherds aren't present. The cattle aren't mooing in the house. They're in a house. And when these wise men get to this house and they enter in this house, these important, powerful, grown men fall on their faces in submission. Now notice they didn't worship Jesus' parents. So there are adults in the room. They don't worship Joseph and Mary. They worship the baby. They see that Jesus, even in infancy, is worthy of absolute submission, absolute adoration, and praise. They see that this little infant possesses authority far greater than any king they've ever seen, any Caesar in Rome. They fall down and they simply say, "We are your servants." And they give him valuable gifts. You know, again, we sang a song, and each of these gifts have symbols to them. The gold, it's a symbol for kings. So kings wear gold, and the gift proclaims Jesus is the king of all the ages, of all kings. Frankincense, we don't use frankincense, at least I don't in my life very much, but it's used in temple worship. It's used part of exclaiming to God that he is the Lord. And so frankincense proclaims that Jesus is the high priest who leads us in worship to God, that mediates between us and God. And then myrrh. Myrrh is used in embalming bodies for burial, and this gift proclaims that Jesus is going to die and he's going to be buried. And he's going to need myrrh because his body is going to go into a tomb and be buried before it is resurrected to life. Friends, I want you to know that Jesus is a worthy king. He's worthy of every commitment, every devotion, every treasure, every part of our lives. He possesses all the qualities we need in order to worship him with absolute joy, absolute obedience, and absolute love. This is why one of the most favorite Christmas carol songs is, "Oh, come, all you faithful, joyful and triumphant." So are you one of them faithful? Come then, come to Bethlehem, come and behold him. He's born the King of Angels. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. Friends, we have hope for our today and our tomorrow because there is a king on the throne. It's not as though the throne is still sitting empty. No, there's a king on the throne, and he is a king who is working all the details of our life individually, even the sad and hard and difficult and sorrowful events. And he's working all the matters related to nations and all the political intrigue that we read about in newspapers every day. What gives us hope? Because everything seems chaotic, everything seems out of control, everything seems broken. What gives us hope? And here's the hope. It's the hope that these wise men had. There's a king, and this king is absolutely powerful. He's sovereign over all, and we can trust him. We believe in him. He's not fiction. He's not make-believe. He's born, and he's present. He's present in our world today. Friends, let these wise men guide you to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, to see that Jesus is a king whom we can trust. When God spoke, they listened. When God promised, they believed. When God called, they came. And I just want to ask you, do you do that? Because God will lead you to his son, Christ, to the same realization. You know, these wise men, they saw Jesus in his weakest form. They never saw him perform any miracles. They didn't hear any of his profound sermons. They didn't see his resurrected body. They saw a dependent, helpless baby boy. And yet God revealed to them, and they simply believed. They fell down, and they worshiped. Let me ask you, if you're here today, first, and you haven't believed in Christ, why would you be without faith when these wise men had faith and were blessed from that moment in their lives on into eternity? Why would you be without that kind of faith? You have so much more to grab hold of, to let your faith grab hold of than these guys did. And yet they are benefiting to this day because of their faith. Why would you be without faith? And for those of you who believe, you say, yeah, I have come. Jesus is my Savior. Why would you be with little faith when you have so much more to grab onto and live with passion and zeal for the glory of God with strong faith, enduring faith, growing faith? Let the wise men guide you. Let them guide you first to faith to know that Jesus is King, and let them guide you to strong faith that he is worth everything, pouring out your gold and frankincense and myrrh and everything valuable. Say, I'm laying it all down at Jesus' feet because he is worthy. No one worships Jesus and regrets it. No one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news of Christ being our King. Please, O Father, we pray that you would grant faith to those who have not yet believed, who are even sitting here, that you would open up their heart and say, yes, I see Jesus for the first time as being a King worth following, and I want to submit my life to him. And that this day they would call out to you, I proclaim Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. And Lord, for those of us who believe, we pray, O Father, that you'd strengthen our faith. You know that our faith is under attack in so many directions, by so many temptations, so many distractions. Father, I pray that we would not leave here without confessing before you Jesus is Lord and having you strengthen, minister to us by strengthening our faith. We need it today. We need it, and he is worthy. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.